Congregation, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16, Matthew 19, verse 16. And there we read, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he," that is Jesus, "said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The congregation, I purposely read this passage because the focus of our sermon tonight will be on the law of God. Because that's, after all, the question that is asked by the catechism. How do you know your misery? Because in the previous question, we were asked, what must we know? What must we experience? What must we have in order to have that only comfort in life and death? The only comfort to know that I belong to Jesus Christ with body and soul, to know that he has purchased me with the precious blood that he shed on Calvary. And so one of the things that we must know in order to obtain that comfort, that only comfort, that biblical comfort, that gospel comfort, we must know how great our sins and miseries are. We will see tonight why. And so the question is then, well, how do we know our misery? Well, that's what happened here in this story. This young man came to Jesus. And of course, Jesus was all-knowing and all-seeing. He knew why this young man came to him. This was a very serious boy who lived a very good life. As a matter of fact, he himself thought that he was living a perfect life. And yet, somehow, he wasn't quite sure. And he was sufficiently impressed by the Lord Jesus that he thought he would seek him out and ask him, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do? What shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he asked him a very, very important question, congregation. That is ultimately the question of all questions. That's a question that should be on your mind and my mind. Boys and girls, it should be on your mind. What must you do to have eternal life? Because the Bible is crystal clear that when you die, there only are two possible outcomes: eternal life or eternal death. There are no other options. It's one of the two. And so it seemed like he asked the right question, but Christ saw right through it. Of course he did. He was all-knowing. He knew that that young man was clueless about who he really was in the sight of God. That's why he begins by saying to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is only one that is good, and that is God." So he begins immediately by confronting him with the fact that this young man did not really understand who he was. So he confronts him, first of all, with the reality of God himself. And then Jesus makes this simple statement. He says, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." cannot be any more simple than that. Because congregation, that is a fundamental principle of Scripture. And if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have merited eternal life by their perfect obedience. So that is the fundamental promise of the Word of God, is if you keep His commandments perfectly, you shall live forever. God will reward perfect obedience with eternal life. The problem is, as we will see tonight, that as fallen sinners, we are not even remotely capable of keeping God's law. But this young man, who no doubt had been trained by the Pharisees and by the scribes, he was their prize pupil, if you will. He's the one who really understood it all. And in his own mind, he had figured it out. And so when Jesus says, he begins to list the commandments. Thou shalt not murder, adultery. He mentions this several of the commandments. And the bottom line, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And just imagine, you can just imagine, as the young man hears Christ list the commandments there, a smile comes on his face. And it's just like in his mind, he checks them off. Yep, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. And so finally, he had the nerve to say, I have kept, he said, all these things, that's a radical statement, all these things have I kept from my youth. In other words, he really thought that he had a flawless record. He thought that he had a perfect record. And then literally, Christ pulls the plug on him. Pulls the plug on him. Okay, he says, now if you think you're perfect, if you really think you're perfect, because that's what he said. He said, "I've there's been absolutely nothing lacking in my obedience. I have obeyed all of those commandments. I've obeyed them perfectly. If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give it to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." And then we read something different. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. And here comes the damning phrase, for he had great possessions. So in one blow, Christ, as it were, blew to smithereens his pretended righteousness. And he confronted him with the fact of who he really was. He showed him that ultimately he did not love God above all, because he was not willing to follow Christ. And that he did not love his neighbor as himself, because Christ told him, he knew that he was rich. He said, go sell everything you have, all your possessions, take all of your riches and give it to the poor. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. A congregation, that's ultimately your and my story. Is that none of us really want to be confronted with who we really are in the sight of God. It's easy when you have been trained like we have, it's easy to say, yeah, well, I know that I'm a sinner. Do you really know that you're a sinner? Do you know how serious your real condition is? How serious your real diagnosis is in the sight of God? Because ultimately what Jesus did to this young man was a very, very loving thing. The same loving thing that Jesus did to that scribe that came to him in Luke 10. Luke 10, look, turn with me there for a moment. You will see how he uses the same approach in Luke 10, verses 25 through 28. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do, there you have it again, to inherit eternal life? The same question. And he said unto him, what's written in the law? How readest thou? And of course he was a scribe. He said, And he answered, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And then Jesus says this. He said unto him, thou hast answered right. Again, the same thing he said to the rich young ruler, this do, and thou shalt live. And then follows the parable of the Good Samaritan. A congregation, often that parable is misinterpreted, and I will be very brief here. The purpose of that parable was not to teach us to be good Samaritans. Of course we need to be good to our neighbor, or our needy neighbor. We see that in Europe right now with the incredible crisis that's going on. But that's not why Jesus told that parable. Jesus told that parable to expose the phony righteousness of that lawyer. And so he deliberately tells a story that would have been very offensive to a self-righteous man like him, because in the story, it is a Samaritan who shows mercy, not the Pharisee and not the scribe, not the lawyer. And so by means of that parable, Christ, as it were, demolished his standard of righteousness. Because in his mind, the Pharisees and the lawyers, they were the ultimate men. And Christ demolishes that. And he says, which of those three now, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy unto him. And then Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. And so there you see the purpose for why he told that parable. Go and do thou likewise. We don't read anything else. But again, just like with that rich young ruler, and why did Christ, again with this man, why did he blow to smithereens that phony righteousness they had? It's because he cared for their soul. He realized that that rich young ruler and this particular man, this lawyer, they needed him as a savior. And as long as they did not realize that they were sinners, as long as they did not realize that they were transgressors of the law, they would have no need for him as a savior. And so in order to confront them with their sinnership, he forces them to look into the mirror of God's law. And that's what we see in our Heidelberg Catechism. So turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2. Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, please. Question number 3. Whence knowest thou thy misery? How do you know your misery? Again, a very personal question. The answer is, out of the law of God. Question number 4. What does the law of God require of us? The answer is, Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verses 37 and 40, very similar to what we just read from Luke 10. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And the rich young ruler said, yes. The answer is, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And so we will consider then, with God's help, the law of God and our misery. 3 things. First of all, the law defines our misery. How do we know that we are miserable? How do we know who we are from God's perspective? Not from my perspective, but from God's perspective. Secondly, the law articulates God's requirements. And so what Jesus gives us in Matthew 22 is the very essence of the law. Sometimes it's referred to as a summary, but that word is not used by Christ. Christ is not saying, I will give you a summary of the law. No, this is the law, as we will see. These are the 2 foundational commandments of the law, on which he says hang all the law and the prophets. The whole body of truth, the entire word of God, hinges on those 2 commandments. So the law defines our misery, it articulates God's requirements, and it exposes man's natural inclination. And so the law requires to love God and to love our neighbor. And it confronts us with the reality that by nature we hate God and we hate our neighbor. And we will see when we get there, that's not the language of the catechism. That's literally the language of the Word of God. And so first of all, the law is the tool, the means that God uses to define our misery. I want you to notice again how the question is phrased. Whence, how, knowest thou? How do you know your misery? The question is not, are you miserable? No, the catechism assumes our misery. Because the catechism knows that you and I are fallen sinners. And because we are fallen sinners, we are profoundly miserable and wretched creatures in ourselves. As you may know from previous sermons, the Dutch word for misery is very insightful. The Dutch word for misery has the idea in it that we are exiles. Exiles. We live in exile. You know, boys and girls, you know when that happened. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they disobeyed God's word, they became exiles. They were placed outside of the garden. They could no longer live in God's company. God could no longer allow two lawbreakers to live in his garden. And so they had to be expelled. They became exiles. And by nature, we live in exile. By nature, as sinners, we live separate from God. We are wandering about in the world as Cain did. Wandering through his life as exiles. And if God does not graciously deal with us, we live as exiles and we will die as exiles, and then we will be forever exiled. That's what hell is. Hell is the ultimate penalty that awaits sinners. So the catechism assumes that we are miserable. The problem is, do we know it? Congregation, do you know it? Do you know your misery? And I'm not just talking about, do you believe it intellectually? We talked about that briefly this morning too. No, do you know it experientially? Do you know it painfully? Has it become painfully real to you that you are a sinner and a transgressor of the law? Because, congregation, that's so necessary. We must come to grips with our spiritual malady. We must come to grips with the reality of how dreadful our situation really is before we will ever realize God's wonderful message of deliverance, namely in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus said, the healthy have no need of a physician. We would say today, healthy people don't need a doctor. That's what Jesus said. Healthy people are not going to see a doctor. But those who are sick, and you know that from your own experience, when you're healthy and well, going to a doctor is the furthest thing from your mind. But when you're not well, when suddenly you realize you're ill, that something is going on in your body, all of a sudden you become very interested in the doctor and trying to find out if there's any way that you can get help. That's how it is with us spiritually. Our problem is we are ill. We are deathly ill. We have a deadly malady, the malady of sin. We are like the bitten Israelites in the wilderness. Bitten by the venom of sin, that venom that will kill us. There wasn't a single Israelite that could survive that venom. There were no remedies against that venom. Only God's remedy could save them. But that's your and my condition. That venom of sin runs through our system. And that venom will take us down, because the wages of sin is death. And that's why we need the preaching of the law. That's why our forefathers compared that to a surgeon using the scalpel. As often a good surgeon, if he's going to really help somebody, first has to literally cut into the flesh of that person in order to perform the surgery that will ultimately save the life of that individual. And so God uses the scalpel of his holy law to confront us with the reality of our sinnership. Just a few comments about the law. I'll be very brief here. I've addressed this on other occasions. Why the law? Why the law of God? Boys and girls, it's very simple. The law of God is God's standard of behavior. The law of God reveals to us what God, as our maker, expects from us, his creature. And what God expects from us is perfect and flawless obedience. As a matter of fact, the law is really God's original revelation. And so the law ultimately reveals to us the very purpose for which God created us. That's what the law does. It defines the purpose for which he made us. And that's why what Jesus said in Matthew 22 is not a summary of the law. It's the law in its original form, the law as God gave it to Adam and Eve. Because before they sinned, Adam and Eve did not have any need of thou shalt nots. Before they sinned, they loved God perfectly. And so the law that Jesus gives us in Matthew 22 is a law that is entirely positive. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. Entirely positive. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Again, entirely positive. Because before Adam and Eve fell, they did not need any prohibitions. They received two positive commandments from God. And by those two commandments, God revealed to Adam and Eve, the purpose for which I created you is that you would spend your life loving me with every fiber of your being, and that you love each other as you love yourself. And so the foundational truth that unites those two commandments is love. And so God created us to find our fulfillment in love, in loving our Creator and loving our fellow man, our fellow creature. And so God, who himself is a relational being, created us as relational creatures because he created us in his image. And so the law tells us that we, human beings, we cannot find our ultimate fulfillment until we again begin to love our Maker with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we begin to love our fellow man as ourselves. That's the foundational truth of the Bible. That's why Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. In other words, the entire Word of God ultimately revolves around those two fundamental commandments. What we have in Exodus 20 is ultimately God unpacking those two commandments, but now giving them to his sinful people. And that's why now we have 8 out of 10 thou shalt nots. Because now the law is given to a people, to human beings, who are naturally inclined not to do God's will, who are naturally inclined not to love him and to love each other. But the law in its essence is found in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the law does is what a mirror does to us, congregation. You know, when you look into a mirror, you cannot adjust some things and do some what we call photoshopping. Today, we have all kinds of software that when you take a picture of yourself, you can really spruce yourself up. You can really make yourself look good. You can Photoshop and make yourself look better than you really are. But you stand in front of a mirror. A mirror shows you who you really are. We may make all kinds of efforts to improve our appearance, but a mirror tells us the truth. That's what God's law is. That law is now God's mirror in which he shows us what he requires of us and to show us who we really are. Because to be a sinner, we read it from 1 John 3, to be a sinner is to be a law breaker. To be a sinner is to be disobedient to those two fundamental commandments of God. To be a sinner is to be a lawbreaker. And so the Bible talks about our sinnership in two ways: as rebellion and as failure. And both are true. Both are two sides of the same coin. By nature, we are transgressors. We are rebels. Here is God's standard, and by nature we say we will cross the line. We ignore the no trespassing signs of the Bible. Or we are naturally inclined to cross that line. We are rebels. But we're also failures. We also come short of God's glory. One of the Greek words for sinner in the Bible means precisely that. It's a word that was used for somebody who was running in the Olympics but who didn't make the finish line. And that person was called a sinner because he came short of the goal that he was to achieve. And so as sinners, not only do we rebel against God, but we fail to live up to what he requires from us. So we are rebels and we are failures in the sight of God. That's who we are. That's why it says in Romans 3 verse 20 and 23, by the law is the knowledge of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, all have rebelled, all have transgressed, and we come short of the glory of God. That's why in theology we distinguish between two kinds of sins: sins of commission and sins of omission. The sins of commission are our acts of rebellion when we go against what God tells us. Those are the sins of commission. Those are our transgressions, our acts of rebellion. And then there are the sins of omission, when we fail to do what God tells us to do. And so if I use a very simple example, if your parents tell you you've got to be home by 11 p.m. and you come home at 11:30. You have rebelled. You've crossed the line. Your parents said 11. 11:30. That's a sin of commission. But if in the morning you were told, before you go to school, make sure you take out the garbage, and you didn't do it, you failed to do. You fail to do, to fulfill your obligation, to do what your parents asked you to do. Sins of omission. And very often when we sin, we do both. There is an aspect of rebellion, there is an aspect of failure. And so the law exposes that. The law tells us who we really are. It defines our misery. So let me just mention a couple things that the law actually defines. First of all, the law declares us guilty. And to be guilty simply means this: that you deserve to be punished. When a judge pronounces the sentence of guilty in a courtroom, the person who's being accused, the defendant, knows what that means. I'm going to be punished, because that's what the judge is saying. You have broken the law. This will be your penalty. You're guilty. Secondly, the law declares us unclean. Unclean. It declares us morally polluted. But we are all as an unclean thing, Isaiah 64, verse 6. And all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Jeremiah 2, verse 22 and 23. For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord. As if the Lord says, I don't care how much you scrub, your iniquity is before me. How canst thou say I am not polluted? So again, simply, I've used these terms before, but the law tells us we are guilty and filthy, deserving of punishment, and we are morally defiled. That's what sin is. Those are the two things. That's the second thing. Thirdly, the law pronounces God's curse upon us. Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Again, you know how awful it is to have God's curse rest upon your head. And yet, my friend, as long as you're not in Christ, I need to tell you again, that curse will pursue you right into hell. When the curse of God rests upon you, God's judgment is inescapable. No matter what you do, you cannot escape the judgment of God if you continue in your sin. So it declares us guilty, declares us unclean, it declares us accursed, but it also declares us to be subject to the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is not one of his attributes, because God's attributes are eternal. And before sin entered the world, there was no wrath. So what is God's wrath? God's wrath is the response of all of his attributes towards sin. Your and my sin is so offensive, congregation, so offensive to our Creator that it provokes him to wrath. And to have God's wrath hanging over your head is the worst thing imaginable. And that's what Jesus, that's what John the Baptist said in his very last utterance of his public ministry. He that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. So as long as we live in our sin, as long as we continue in our sin, as long as we do not repent, as long as we do not believe in Christ, that wrath is hanging over your head like a sword. And at any moment, that wrath can be manifested. And I know there are a lot of people dying in the Ukraine. Remember what Jesus told us in Luke 13 with those two stories, the Tower of Siloam who fell on these people, and then Pilate who slaughtered so many Galileans. And he teaches us there, they all died because they were sinners. There is never a single human being that dies undeserved. The wages of sin is death. There are many people there in the Ukraine who a month ago could not have imagined that they would lose their life, that they would lose it in this way. And my dear friend, as long as you are not reconciled with God, as long as you're not in Christ, that sword of God's wrath hangs over your head. And so fifthly, it bars us from union and communion with God. It bars us from our union and communion with God. Do you see how miserable we are by nature? We are guilty. We are filthy. We are subject to God's curse. We have his wrath hanging over our heads. And we have been barred from God. Your iniquities, Isaiah 59 verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you. And that's the worst part of our misery, congregation. The worst part of our misery is that sin separates us from our Creator. Now, the Holy Spirit uses the law as his scalpel to confront us with those realities. Because those realities have to become real to us. Painfully real to us, in order for us to realize the only way I can be delivered from my guilt, the only way I can be cleansed from all of my uncleanness, the only way the curse of God can be removed from me, the only way that I can escape the wrath of God, the only way I can be reconciled to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, there's not a person here who does not need that Savior. But the tragedy is that by nature, we don't realize it. And that's why our understanding of our misery has to be more than just intellectual. More than just knowing that we are sinners because we were told and we were trained through our parents and the catechism to know we're sinners. No, this has to become experientially real. And of course, we have already talked about the requirement of the law that was already woven through all of this. The two requirements, loving God and loving your neighbor. Those two fundamental commandments that are so intimately connected with each other. You can't have the one without the other. And so as soon as Adam and Eve disobeyed God, as soon as that relationship was broken, right away we see that their marriage is broken. So when their vertical relationship with God was broken, the horizontal relationship between them was broken as well. Because the two belong inseparably together. Loving God with every fiber of your being, loving your neighbor as yourself. That brings us to question number 5. Canst thou keep all of these things perfectly? Congregation, you know, I've been through the catechism with you a couple times, that I will often highlight for you the questions. The questions are often very important. Canst thou, can you keep all these things, all of it, perfectly? Is there anybody here capable of perfectly loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is there anyone here? Is there anyone here who loves his fellow human being perfectly, perfectly? Congregation. But this is an important question. And why is the question phrased this way? Because, congregation, that's exactly what God requires. God, as a perfectly holy, righteous being, cannot be satisfied with anything else but absolute perfection. God, by his very nature, cannot be satisfied with 99%, not even with 99.5%. It has to be 100%. And Adam and Eve were capable of that before they sinned. They were able to perfectly love God and to love each other. But we have to realize that because we're sinners does not mean that God now lowers his standards. God cannot lower his standards. God cannot compromise. God cannot look the other way. God cannot overlook sin. To do that, he would utterly compromise himself. No, God's requirement remains unchanged. That's why Jesus said to the young man and to the lawyer, do this perfectly and you will live. If you can manage to obey these commandments perfectly, you shall live. That's God's promise. And that's a requirement that none of us can keep. None of us. That's why our only hope is in a Savior who, in everything he did, resolved our issues in relationship to the law. That's what he did by his coming. In other words, when he came, how did he deal with our guilt? By being punished in our place. How did he deal with our uncleanness, our pollution? By shedding his precious blood that cleanses from all sin. How did he deal with God's curse that is over us? By being made a curse, by being nailed to the accursed cross. How did he deal with God's wrath that is upon us because of our sin? He endured it on the cross. He emptied the cup of God's wrath. What did he do to bring us back into fellowship and communion with God? He experienced hell. He was utterly forsaken by God for 3 hours in absolute darkness. So every aspect of our misery, he dealt with all of it. The problem is that by nature, we don't see it. We don't realize it. That's why it takes a mighty work of the Holy Spirit to confront us with that reality, to make us recognize who we really are in the sight of God, to make us recognize how serious our disease is. It's just like, who wants to believe that they could possibly be walking around with cancer? I'll never forget with my first wife when we had to go to the doctor. And he showed us the x-rays and he said, I have some bad news for you. You have breast cancer. And because of that, we need to do some more testing. And a week later, I got a phone call. He said, I have more bad news for you. You have stage 4 cancer. It's all through your body. That's our diagnosis as sinners. We have stage 4 cancer. You have stage 4 moral cancer. Every aspect of your life is corrupted by the cancer of sin. And cancer will kill you if it is not treated. And the cancer of sin will kill you unless you find a remedy in Christ. Oh, the answer is very emphatic, therefore. Can we keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. Today we would say a popular expression, don't even go there. In no wise. Don't even remotely think that you can keep all of these things perfectly. It's not even remotely possible. And then comes the devastating indictment of the Word of God. Because I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Isn't that strong language? Do I hate God and my neighbor by nature? Again, it's the word of God, Romans 1:29, verse 30, where Paul says, being filled with all unrighteousness, haters of God. Haters of God. Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. Now, there's a man who's been made honest by the Holy Spirit. There is a man who is owning his transgression. There is a man who is confessing freely who he really is in the sight of God. And he goes on to say, hating or hateful and hating one another. That's the reality. And what we see working, when now we are witnessing as this brutal war going on in Ukraine. And for our generation, that's something new. It's nothing new in the history of the world. Not new at all. This kind of brutal slaughter has been going on for a long, long time, but it's new for our generation. And suddenly our whole culture is confronted with the radical depravity of man. There we see the ultimate outworking of that hatred for God and hatred for a fellow man. A man like Putin, who has absolutely zero regard for the lives of those Ukrainians and who relentlessly slaughters them. But that's it. That's who we are by nature. Do you believe, congregation, that you could do what Putin is doing? Do you believe that you could do what Hitler did? Do you believe that you could be as wicked as Mao Zedong? Do you believe that? The answer is yes. You and I, we are all capable. We all are potentially capable of being that wicked. That's how utterly corrupt we are. And that's why the natural man does not like the gospel, does not like the word of God. Because the word of God tells us who we really are. The word of God shows us in a mirror who we really are. The word of God tells us how God sees you, congregation. And the reason why you must know that, the reason why you must recognize that, the reason why you must acknowledge that, the reason why such strong language has to be used, you need to realize that you're not just lost, you are radically lost. You are hopelessly lost. And the only remedy is that precious Savior that God has provided. The only remedy is that complete Savior who saves you completely. Not 90%, not 95%. You need a Savior that saves you for 100%. Because you are 100% lost. You are 100% sinful. You are 100% a transgressor of the law. But thanks be to God, and that's where the catechism is going, of course. Thanks be to God, as we will see in Lord's Day 6, God has provided exactly such a Savior that you and I need. And what a wonder that becomes. And the Holy Spirit makes us realize who we are, makes us acknowledge who we are. When the Holy Spirit so deals with us that we are done with all of our excuses, when the Holy Spirit so deals with us, pulls the rug out from under us, and makes us realize who we really are in the sight of God, that we will say with David in Psalm 51, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." What a blessing that is, congregation. Because then we will come as condemned, as wretched, as polluted sinners. We will take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an amazing truth the gospel then becomes. When I see myself the way God sees us, and when the Holy Spirit then opens my eyes for the Lord Jesus Christ, for who He is, how precious He is, how suitable He is, how perfectly He fits my need, how He came to seek and to save that which is lost. This morning I mentioned the example of that leper. That leper had had leprosy for a long time. But you know, you could live with that for quite some time. You had to live in a leper colony, but you could live for a long time. But this man had come to the point he knew he was going to die any moment. His leprosy, the Bible says he was full of leprosy. And when he realized that he was full of leprosy, that's when he became interested in Jesus. Now he realized, unless I go to this man of whom I have heard that he heals the sick, unless I go to him, I will die. And so the realization of the fact that he was full of leprosy brought him to the feet of Christ. The congregation is what we need. And even as believers, that's what we need. Time and again, we have to be confronted with the painful reality of our sinnership. And that's very unsettling, congregation. That's not just something theoretical. That is very unsettling. Sometimes for believers, so unsettling that we come totally unglued. So unsettling to be confronted again with who we are and remain in ourselves. But it's so profitable, because then again we take refuge to Christ. Then again we realize that my only hope is in this precious Savior. My only hope is in Him whose blood cleanses us from all sin. And so, my dear congregation, do you know your misery? Do you know it? Do you know it experientially? Do you know it painfully? And has it brought you to your knees, crying out, O Son of David, have mercy also upon me? And that's why the Catechism says, how can you obtain this comfort in life and death? The first thing you need to know is your need of a Savior. And the only way you will understand your need of a Savior is by being confronted with your misery, so that you will take refuge to this precious Lord Jesus Christ, who is so able and so willing to save you to the uttermost. And that's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that He will take the vilest sinner. He will take the most corrupt sinner. It doesn't matter how dreadful your case is. Nothing was ever too dreadful for Him. There were no hopeless cases for Him. Whoever came to Him, they were healed. No one ever came to Him in vain. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that He will save the chief of sinners. Oh, my dear congregation, do you know that too? Has that become an experiential reality for you? Because there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved.